pulpit has many different purposes. It is not merely to expound upon God's word and give theology. In fact, much of the reason for the pulpit is to bring theology down out of the heavens and implement it in our daily lives. I want you to know before I begin, I tried to make this shorter. I also want to inform you I failed. The subject is complex. I could take a solid week of teachings on this, and I will condense it down into under 7 hours for your sake. The title of this message is They're Back. I am no longer shocked when I listen to the news about reports coming out of Israel, but I am always confused. I have never seen such blindness and such irrational thinking, such a total double standard in the way Israel's position and the things Israel does to protect itself and its people is seen in one light and everything else is seen in another. I find it astonishing. We just had to suffer watching the smoking wreckage of a commercial jet that was shot down by cowards, criminals, murderers. We attach a whole bunch of different names to them, terrorists and Ukrainian separatists and Russian separatists. They're murderers. In plain and simple, that's all they did. They took a bunch of defenseless people. They fired a military rocket at a civilian jet. No defenses, shot it down. And they murdered 298 people. And the world decried this, as it should. This kind of behavior simply cannot be tolerated. And the people who perpetrate it have to be stopped. They need to be condemned and stopped. Hamas fires rockets at Ben Gurion Airport, where's the condemnation? Not one word. Flights were stopped to Israel. I understand that. But who does that hurt? Israel. But where was the universal condemnation of firing explosives at a place where there's nothing but civilians? Ben Gurion is not a military air base. It is a commercial airfield. I heard no such condemnation. We see a people who have broken every rule that civilized man has come up with for the fighting of wars. Fighting of wars is difficult. I mean, it is the most base human condition we can enter into. You're on the level of a pure animal. You fight for your survival. We have a lot of military and ex-military in here, and they certainly understand what I'm talking about. Reason, rational thinking goes away. And you're on survival. Your whole mission is to survive that day. That's it. There's no future. There's no thinking about what you're going to be doing next week. It's to get through that day alive. The idea of targeting civilians, those who are not in the fray, has been condemned by every civilized nation as wrong. We understand civilian casualties take place. It happens. It's the nature of war. That's why reasonable people will go to such extraordinary lengths to avoid war, because we know innocent people are going to die. There's going to be collateral damage. You cannot have a war without it. But to target civilians is a war crime. There is no equation between a group that tries to avoid this kind of behavior and those who actually place civilians strategically in a position to cause the other group not to fire at them. To use civilians, men and women and children, as a shield, as a fence, to guard your weaponry. All civilized nations have declared that to be wrong. That is murder. I was personally witness in Gaza to school that was completely at its foundation. It was encased in Semtex and C4, wrapped in det cord, ready to be exploded so that it would look like a rocket hit it, a missile. I personally watched as our bomb techs defused that bomb and risked their own lives to prevent an explosion that would have killed Palestinian children. These things don't seem to be condemned by the world. I just don't understand. I'm not shocked anymore, but I'm still confused. The blind hatred that is being expressed towards Israel and the Jewish people today is actually not all that new. This foul spirit has been seen working in Egypt, Philistia, Nazi Germany, Tsarist Russia, Communist Russia. It's been around a long, long time. Muslims are the most recent to be possessed of this spirit, and the blind hatred that it imparts to every one of its followers. It's a hatred that consumes the soul of a man. It kills it, utterly destroys. Hate is a cancer to the spiritual man, and it will consume you. It feeds off the very thing that gives us life. It not only consumes the person, but it infects everybody else that that person comes in contact with. We are watching this happen throughout Europe. Europe has always been a fertile ground and has produced many of these crops. There is rioting in a dozen different countries across Europe, but most notably France. Just reading a report from Charles Krauthammer, who is just as confused as myself over what people don't see. What are you not? One of us is dull. One of us is just not getting something. And it's a major key to this puzzle. How can we look at the same facts and come to diametrically opposed conclusions? How is this possible? These are the events that happened. How can we be on polar opposite sides of this issue? I read another report of how Jews had a service and ended up having to huddle in a, reminiscent of the 1930s, how they had a huddle in a synagogue in France as thousands of Muslims were making their way with cries, death to the Jews, towards this synagogue. And the police were powerless to stop them, and bottles and rocks were thrown at the synagogue, etc. They escaped with their lives. These are things that are happening. France seems to be a focal point. How this all came about is really quite interesting, quite instructive for us, and it's a matter of historical record. The French people wanted more free time. You know, everybody wants more free time. We like to do stuff. They wanted to work shorter, less hours per week. They wanted early retirement, and they wanted higher benefits at retirement. And to this end, they elected people who championed this concept. Of course, in short order, that failed. Shorter work weeks and early retirement resulted in decreased revenues from taxes and increased expenditures for the retirees. Simple arithmetic. You don't have to do the math, just do the arithmetic. This can't work. They looked around to how to solve this problem. The French were only having 0.8 children a couple. Another point of very serious confusion for me, I only have one child, but he's a whole child. He's not missing 0.2 of himself. I have to ponder and pray on this concept. They looked around to solve this issue, and they looked towards the Middle East, and they saw millions of Muslims living in squalor and misery. And they invited them to live and work in their country, and it was thought to solve both problems. First, there would be a supply of cheap labor to do the jobs that the French people did not wish to do. Secondly, that labor could be taxed, and therefore it would increase revenues coming in. Problem solved. However, this stroke of genius has not worked quite as planned, as the people who were invited in had a slightly different plan. Many of the Muslims have signed up to receive welfare benefits from the government, which has increased their unfunded liabilities. 10% of France's population is now Muslim, and they are a formidable force politically, economically, socially, and religiously in that country. Their hatred of the Jews and their hatred of the Western culture of which France is a part has adversely affected all of French culture. The French government has ceded authority to them in many areas. Police find themselves in violent confrontations on a continual basis, and they are powerless to maintain order. Muslims have taken over entire neighborhoods in France, and the police have declared these no-go zones. The gendarmes do not go into these neighborhoods, for when they do, they are attacked. In these areas, Sharia law, not French law, rules. They are governed by Sharia law, not the French law. And the police are not there. They operate as a country within a country. This is a matter of record. It's a matter of fact. What I wish to do today is try to put this in some sort of a context so that we can understand, so that we can see the effects. The facts are beyond disputation. They're real. We watched Paris burning here a few summers ago as Muslims violently expressed their hatred and disgust at the French. Cities are shut down every single workday as millions of Muslims prostrate themselves to pray 5 times a day. And they do this wherever they are. And so if they're in the middle of the street, they bow down in the middle of the street, traffic comes to a grinding halt, and the whole city, Paris, is left in gridlock. Nothing moves until prayer time is over. France's desire for cheap labor has really proved to be quite costly, actually. The need to import a subculture that would pay for their extravagance is going to cost the nation its identity in a very short order. And it won't take very long. We're not talking decades. 10% of France's population is Muslim. They have between 8 and 10 children per. The French, I'm still trying to figure out, have 0.8 children. Not even a whole human. That is upwards of 10 times the birth rate. Within a few years, France, as we know it, is gone. France is done. It will be a Muslim nuclear power. Understand that. And at this point, without draconian method of expelling all Muslims, France has no other exit off of this road. France is done. The Trojan horse was not built by others and presented as a gift. It was planned by the French themselves, albeit they had a different plan. Politicians, well, they're pretty much the same. Doesn't matter what language they speak. Whatever language they speak, they're lying in it. Sounds prettier when they lie in French. But still a lie. How do you know when a politician's lying? Well, his lips are moving. They saw opportunity. Same opportunity all politicians seek after, power. They figured the more people who are dependent on the government for everything, the more they would vote for the socialists who promised to give them more. That's what happens when you begin to vote for a living instead of work for a living. You vote for the people who will tell you the sweetest lie. We'll give you more. Okay, you got my vote. And blinded by that prospect of more power, they could not see the inevitable. Eventually, when the numbers got great enough, they would be voted out of office. And people would vote in their own. And they couldn't see that. Or maybe they saw it and didn't care. They figured, well, I'll be out of office by then. Politicians have a degree of narcissism that the rest of us can't even fathom. The same scenario can be viewed at various stages throughout Europe. Merkel, the Prime Minister of Germany, has already declared in a speech, the great multicultural experiment in Europe has failed. And it's true. Of course, how could it possibly succeed? God's plan for man did not include us living off the work of others. Slavery is not good. However, whatever form it takes is irrelevant. God's plan for us was not that we live off the labor of others. Now we eat by the sweat of our brow. We got to work. Avodah, work, is a part of the fallen creation. It didn't work in Egypt. And they sought to live off the labor of the Hebrew slaves. It didn't work in the Soviet Union. It's not working in France or the rest of Europe. And it won't work here in America. It doesn't work anywhere. The last 6 months I've been working on being PC. I'm here today to tell you I have failed miserably at the attempt. It's just not me. I can't make it work, so I'm giving up. So I'm going to say something that flies, that stands in contradistinction to virtually everything we hear on the TV and radio. A country cannot maintain its identity. A country cannot survive if it fosters a climate of diversity. That's not racist. That's reality. No country can survive if it fosters diversity in its midst. To call a piece of land a country, it has to have borders, and those borders distinguish it from other lands around it. I'm in the United States of America right now. I know that. If I travel far enough north, I'm going to eventually leave the United States of America, and I'm going to enter Canada. I can determine that on a map. And even if I'm no good at land nav, there'll be a sign that says you're leaving America and you're entering Canada. There'll be two signs. And there's a line. And I know this. If the line goes away, there's no more countries. There's no more United States and Canada. They now become one. The people of a nation have to have common interests. They have to have a common language. They have to celebrate a similar culture and seek a common good for that nation. Now, America is a nation of immigrants. And these immigrants, as Bill Murray said in Stripes, we are the outcasts and the rejects of every single nation on the planet. Every civilized nation kicked our ancestors out, or we fled. And we came and settled here. And in short order, became the greatest nation on the planet. I'm sorry. I know that means I'm comparing us to other nations. Yes, I am. You can tell a good nation from a bad nation by which way the guns are facing on the border. If the guns are pointed inside, it means that the government has to violently keep people in the country. If the guns are pointed outside, it means people are trying to get in, and we have to violently keep people from invading. The determination that people want to get in means that they are leaving something bad for something better. I know this logic is deep and profound and very difficult to follow, but try to keep with me. The Soviet Union, East Germany, East Berlin, their guns were all pointed in the same direction our guns were pointed. And their people were killed when they tried to get out. And they wanted to get out so bad, they were willing to risk their lives to get out. Because their lives in East Berlin, in East Germany, in the Soviet Union were not good. They were oppressed. Now, these immigrants, their influence has affected the American culture, which is fluid. American culture changes with each wave of immigrant that comes in. We have St. Paddy's Day. And that's become part of American culture. On St. Paddy's Day, everybody wears green and everybody Irish. You got swarthy-looking guys with dark curly hair, and poof, they're Irish on that day. And it's wonderful. We have parades. People drink green beer. Jews wear green yarmulkes. I can't make that up. Honest to God, it's the truth. Irish Jews, who'd have thunk it? My mother's mother was from Dublin. She was one of two. The population of Jews declined by 50% when she left. We have Cinco de Mayo. We have Oktoberfest. We have any one of a number of very specific cultural holidays that have been incorporated in the American culture. But these people didn't seek to fundamentally change American culture. They added to it. It was modified. It morphed some, but it was still America. They placed less emphasis on where they were from and more on where they were going. When I was a young man, I spoke to my grandfather and I said, "Grandpa, I want you to teach me Yiddish." His answer was, "We're in America. Here we speak English." And he never taught me Yiddish. I picked up a few words, but I don't know how to speak Yiddish. We're in America. Here you speak English. There were many things about America my grandfather did not like. America's far from perfect. He lived through the Great Depression. It's where the expression dirt poor came from. The only thing the man had in his pockets was dirt. He had to supply food and clothing and shelter for four people. And he did so on a whopping $7 per week. But he was an American. He didn't wish to turn America into Russia, as he was persecuted and fled Russia. He walked across a continent at war to avoid the Tsarist Russians. And he sought to work for the good of this nation. My father fought anti-Semitism his entire life. He grew up on the streets of Brooklyn, where he sold newspapers, and he had to fight Irish and Italian kids for his little spot on the corner to sell his papers. He grew up to things like kike, Jew bastard, Jew dog. That's what he grew up with. In the Army, he faced the same kind of anti-Semitism. You know, we don't understand. We travel a lot these days, but back in the 40s, there wasn't a lot of travel. People stayed pretty close to the home. They were born, raised, and lived and died, sometimes going no further than 2 or 3 miles from where they were born. My father got to boot camp. There was a big old Georgia boy, a few bunks down from him at basic. And this guy's just staring at my dad, as my dad tells the story. And my father was not a, what's the word? Not a mellow man. So my father got up and walked up to the guy and said, "What's your problem?" And I'm going to quote from what my father said, the young man said. He looked at him and said, "Well, hell, I don't see no horns." This guy had never seen a Jew. All he ever heard was that Jews have horns. He knew my father was Jewish, and he's staring. He's wondering if horns have been cropped. It's hard to do that. Everybody's got a shaved head. He's looking for the scars. He couldn't believe that my father didn't have horns. That's the kind of stuff my father grew up with. I've never faced that kind of anti-Semitism. Praise God. There were many things about America my dad didn't like. But he was American. And he sought to work and fight and risk his life for the good of this nation. I and my son have continued in that flow. You don't have to like everything about a nation to love and fight for it. The first does not require the expression of the latter. Unfortunately, nationalism has given way to the so-called higher road of diversity. And in my thinking, that ain't so good. Various ethnic groups have isolated themselves, and they no longer share a common commitment to the survival and thriving of this country, its ideals, its culture. They seek only to take from her abundance and to further their ethnic group's influence on this nation. There's an interesting phenomenon I have noticed, and it's rather perplexing. People live in a place, and that place is not so good. And so they leave that place for another place that offers them greater opportunity to succeed. Eventually, because they're discontent types of folk, they find themselves discontent again. They're unhappy. They begin to long for what they left because they forgot, or whatever the reason. They soon find themselves, as they become more discontent, as the longing begins to grow, they turn the new place into the very same place they left, recreating the exact same conditions that caused them distress and consternation in the first place. And I never understand that. We saw it happen here in the 80s with Parker and Aurora. People in Aurora were tired of the oppressive laws, the taxes, etc., and they moved by the thousands to Parker. And they turned Parker into Aurora. And they live in the exact same place now. You can't even tell the difference now, where you can't notice where Parker ends and Aurora begins. When I was living in Parker, I had some acreage and I had some stock, and subdivision went in. They actually held a meeting to vote on whether or not I could keep my stock. And they didn't invite me. And they voted no. State came in and told them, nah, shut up. But the handwriting was on the wall. So I moved to Elbert County. And now them boogers are wanting to move out east. So soon I'll be traveling from Kansas to come in here on the weekend. America's going the way of France and the rest of Europe. That's unfortunate. We are desiring to do less and get more, and we have voted in people who promise us that they'll do that. The inevitable has taken place. Our debt has now overtaken our ability to repay. We keep wanting free stuff, but fail to realize absolutely nothing is free. Nothing is free. There is always a cost that must be paid by someone. Even the free gift of God, which is life and life eternal, had to be paid by someone. Someone came and died so that I could live. Yes, it's a free gift for me, but somebody paid the price. There is no free. That which divides this nation today is greater in many respects than that which divided the nation in the 1860s before the Civil War and the 1960s, the so-called Cultural Revolution. Racial, religious, economic, social differences are being massaged by these demagogues and used to fracture our society. We are completely fractured. Rich, poor, black, white, Hispanic. Everybody's in these isolated, encapsulated little groups. And everybody sees everybody as the enemy. And everybody looks at everybody blaming everybody else. One thing I learned early on, if I got a problem, first place to look is me, because I'm at the source of most of my problems. That's a true and certain fact. Amen. For those who are not regulars here, that was my wife. I'm just saying. These demagogues are using this to fracture our society, to further what I see as a very nefarious kind of agenda. We have enticed people from all over the world, but primarily from Central and South America, to live and work here, to pay for our extravagance. And the truth be known, these do not always share in a love for our country. We're told that they're doing jobs that Americans don't want to do. We're told that the taxes that they will pay will help pay for the benefits that are promised to us by our government. However, the reality is really quite different. Drug cartels and gangs from other nations have come here and set up shop, and for them, truly, this is the land of opportunity. We're being told now that this is the humanitarian thing to do. These people are suffering in their countries, and we must take them in. However, this is clearly not the motivation. The empirical reality of what is taking place completely contradicts this concept of humanitarianism. These people are being exploited, from the coyote who brings them into this country, to the corporations who are looking for cheap labor, to the government who desires them to be dependent upon the government for their very welfare. Welcome to the new slavery. This is slavery, and it's plain and simple, and it's obvious to those who have eyes to see. The pretty ones are forced into prostitution. The strong ones are forced to work long hours for less pay off the books. They become indentured servants. And those who are being supported by the government have had their very souls sucked from them, their very life sucked from them, as they no longer seek nor are even able to be productive any longer. The politicians lie to us. Oh my, who'd have thunk it? Where is all of this going? No place good. There is an agenda. And again, with those who have eyes to see, this is obvious. And the result is going to be catastrophic. After World War II, nationalism started giving way to a global ideology. We tend to blame it on individuals, but I'm sorry, it's not. People are up in arms screaming at Barack Obama to secure the borders. Bush didn't secure the borders either. You know why? They're both globalists. They don't protect the borders because they don't want borders. I'm sorry. I know Christians were all up and just happy. George Bush, he's a Christian and he's in office. And I'm looking at you guys and going, did you have like some sort of brain trauma? What are you missing? George Bush's agenda was a global agenda. That's why he didn't protect the borders. Barack Obama has the same agenda. I'm against both of them. So I guess if I'm racist, I hate blacks and whites. I wonder who I like. Probably Dave. Okay, I like Dave. I'm not against Dave. The rest of you, get out of here. This is ridiculous. This has nothing to do with the color of a person's skin. It has to do with the content of their character and the concepts in their mind. I don't want a global agenda. And I don't care who's behind it. And I fight against it. These people tell you borders are bad. They divide people. They cause wars, famines, and great suffering. And I tell you the scriptures tell you something else. Where come wars and murders amongst you? Is it not because you want and you can't have, and so you kill to get. James is pretty clear on it. It's not borders that cause war, it's people. Borders don't cause famines. People hoarding food and not giving it to people who don't have it, that causes famines. Their vision of utopia relies on the eradication of these arbitrary lines of distinction, but I find it interesting that they use the word utopia. The word utopia was first coined by Sir Thomas More in a fictitious book describing this perfect place, paradise. But actually the word utopia means something, ironically, quite different. The etymology of the word leaves no doubt what the word utopia means. U means no or not. Topia is the word from which we get topographical. It means place. The word utopia means no place, or that which is not a place. That's the literal translation of the word. And so this paradise they seek, this utopia, no place. It doesn't exist. It can't exist because it's outside of God's plan. We had, I don't want to use the word utopia, but for in the colloquial sense, I will use it, and you understand what I'm talking about. We had utopia. It was called the Garden of Eden, and we screwed up. One guy ate something he ought not to have eaten. And so we were expelled from paradise, and paradise lost. And a great angel with a great flaming sword was placed in there so that we could not return. And it's been man's desire to return to that condition of rest and peace ever since. God gave us a plan on how to return to that, which first included Israel. And then when our precious Lord came and died for our sins, and eventually in God's timing and in God's way, we will return to paradise lost. But we're not going to do it outside of God's plan, and we're not going to do it according to our plan. Man has the power to get himself expelled. He does not have the power to gain entrance. We have the power to screw up. We don't have the power to fix it. This would be tantamount to asking the IRS to fix the scandal that the IRS produced. It'd be like asking the National Security Council, the NSA, to fix the problem that they created. It'd be like asking the State Department to fix the problem. Don't publish those. I'm already wanted. To fix the Benghazi crisis, or just fill in any crisis that's going on. There's a score of them. Just fill in the blank. Unfortunately, violent men continue to make siege upon heaven. Their utopian vision of the future sees nations subject to a single overarching world authority. And it was for precisely this purpose that the United Nations was created after World War II. I'm sorry if you don't know this. I'm sorry the educational system failed after my generation. I'm sorry that ignorance prevails in this country, and that we don't know anything, and that we're unaware of history and we're unaware of context. I'm sorry for that. I didn't do it, though. And my information, don't be mad at me. Be mad at the ones who withheld the information. It was precisely for this purpose that the United, this is not conspiracy theories. This is a matter of charter. The United Nations was set up to resolve these petty nationalistic conflicts that take place, to have authority to keep one nation from doing something bad to another nation. It is precisely why it was put in place, as an overarching authority to govern the nations of the world. Individual religions, for the same reason, it is being sought to have them all come under the umbrella of one overarching group. And it was to this end that the World Council of Churches was formed. It is not a matter of conspiracy. It is a matter of charter to avoid those religious conflicts that plague the people. It's called ecumenicalism. Okay, I'll give up a little here, you give up a little there, and we'll be able to live together and coexist in peace. How can Christians, whose God declares himself to be exclusive, how can we give up evangelism? How do we give up the concept that our God, our Lord and our Savior, has given us the right path? There is only one way unto God. That's what my God declares. All other paths that occur to a man result in death. So how do I reconcile that statement by my God and stay true to that and say, no, there are many paths? I can't do that. Individual economies. Since the 1920s, there has been a concerted effort to subject individual economies to one overarching authority. And to this end, the World Bank, the International Money Fund, the G7, the G8, and the G20 have all been formed, and they meet twice a year to strategize on economies, on policies that will affect the economies of every nation in the world. It's not a matter of conspiracy. It's a matter of charter. They exist. You hear it on the news. The G8 is meeting today. What do you think they're doing? Playing board games? They are planning out economic futures of every single nation on the planet. They consider assets and deficits, natural resources, and how those are to be distributed. You think this is all happening by happenstance? Some sort of serendipity? There's a plan. There's an agenda. And the more ignorant we are of it, the easier it is for that to come into fruition. It is painful to understand this. My mother always said it, ignorance is bliss. Yes, it is. The dumber you are, the happier you are, and the more you smile. Until somebody comes along and shoots you in the head. And then you act surprised. Never believe that guy with the gun who was pointing it at your head was actually going to fire. It never dawned on you. And we're happy. As long as we got a few pieces of paper in our wallet that we figure we can exchange and give to somebody else who'll give us something we want, we're happy. As long as there's some sort of facade of freedom, we're happy. Don't bother me. I'm making a living. And we go on, just like lemons off a cliff. And we're blind. We're being conditioned to look to man to fix these problems that man has created. It didn't work in the garden. It ain't going to work now. Man created a problem. He ate something he ought not to have eaten. Realized he was naked, plucked himself a fig leaf and covered him up, and he said it was good. God come along and said, not so good. And God made the first sacrifice, and he killed that animal. He took the skin and he covered up man, because man could not fix his own problem. He couldn't cover his own nakedness. God did. Although slightly more sophisticated in its presentation, we're being conditioned to believe the very first lie: you can be like God. It was just a show this last week. I watched after preparing this message, and I couldn't believe it. It's called Through the Wormhole. I watch these shows all the time. It's with Morgan Freeman. The title of the show, Will We Be Like God? And he was explaining the incredible wisdom that has been bestowed upon man. We are doing things now that are simply mind-boggling. They're amazing. Medical advances, DNA manipulation, switching genes on and off. I mean, it's just extraordinary. And the premise and the question, the interrogatory, was pretty simple. Will we be like God? It was rhetorical. The implication was yes. All the attributes of God, we are now being able to reproduce by technology. Really? Really? Far out. That dated me. So you can take all of these raw materials and you can make stuff? Cool. Try making the raw materials. Go ahead. Say, let there be light. Let's see what happens. You know, if you got a magic show in Vegas, you got somebody by the light switch. Let there be light. Poof. Oh, amazing.
Oh, my God.
The amazing Bert. Magic in its purest form. The creation, man, is being exalted, while a belief in God is being ridiculed. It's being diminished. We are rapidly heading towards a single world government, a single world economy, a single world religion to solve our problems. And I read about this somewhere, and we don't fare well. We are living in a time that try men's souls. And I tell you, you need to resist these things in your own minds. Your mind is the battlefield, and your soul is the prize. And Michael and his angels and God himself and our holy Lord and Savior fight for your soul, for your mind. And the devil fight for your mind too. You got to resist these things. Don't be wooed. We see it happening all the time. Understand what is happening here and influence as many people as you can, for the time is remarkably short. The times are not changing. The times are coming to fruition. These seeds were sown a long time ago, and the harvest is now ripe. You need to sow a different seed that comes from another place, a more lofty place. And you need to sow the seeds daily of the Word of God in the hearts and the minds of every person you come across. It is not a hard thing to do. Try to think back and remember some young Christian you came across in your younger days. You know them lunatics who turn every single conversation that you are involved in to God? You know, hey, that was good coffee. Yes, God made that coffee, and you're off and running. No matter what you talk about, you're going to end up talking about God. Be that one. Most people think you're obnoxious and not have anything to do with you. But the ones that do, you're going to win souls. You're going to change hearts and minds. You're going to touch people with a divine finger and their souls are going to be lit up. We've been made ashamed of the one who came and died for us. Maybe the heart of God weeps. He was bold. We need to be about our Father's work as well. It's going to cause you trouble. Baha'olam hazeh, in this world. But your blessings will be without number in Olam Haba, in the world to come. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. And I thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us, sending your only Son that we might find life. Your gift to us was free. The price was paid. Strengthen us in these days. Of all your gifts, I pray, Lord God, for wisdom, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear clearly. Discernment to understand where deception lies. And strength, Lord God, to stand up, to be bold, to walk on the path that you have commanded each of us to travel. Do these things that we might hasten the time of your return and find the true peace of your presence. In Yeshua's name, amen.